call to the book of Exodus and chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Appreciate that the subject for this evening is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we pick up the reading at verse 15 of Exodus chapter 12.
7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for in this selfsame day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore ye shall observe this day in your generations by an ordinance for ever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. Chapter 13 and verse 3. And Moses said unto the people, Remember this day in which ye came out from Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out from this place. There shall no leavened bread be eaten. This day came ye out in the month Abib. And it shall be, when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he sware unto thy fathers to give thee, a land flowing with milk and honey, that thou shalt keep this service in this month. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen within thy quarters. Over into the book of Leviticus and chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein, but ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work therein. Now over into the first epistle to the Corinthians and chapter 5. We could, of course, have read some verses from Numbers chapter 28, but we may refer to those during the course of the meeting. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, we look to the Lord for his blessing upon the reading of his word. I'm sure you appreciate that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is intimately linked with the Feast of Passover. Now, you will have considered in some detail that particular feast. Indeed, when we come into the New Testament, the two are sometimes identified. If we go to the opening verse of Luke chapter 22, we read, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called Passover." Whilst in Matthew chapter 26, the Passover is called the first day of the feast of unleavened bread. Indeed, of course, on the evening of the Passover, the feast of unleavened bread did actually begin. However, that is the case in the New Testament. But when we go back to the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, the distinction is made clear. And in those verses in Leviticus chapter 23, we learn that the Passover was celebrated on the 14th day of the first month, which of course is the month Abib, and it was celebrated at even, whilst the Feast of Unleavened Bread commenced on the 15th day of the same month, and it extended, of course, for a period of 7 days. Now, you have been considering the fact that the Passover speaks of the death of Christ, and of course that brings in the thought of redemption that has been accomplished. And so we read those verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, "For even Christ our Passover is, or perhaps better, hath been sacrificed for us." If the Passover reminds us then of the death of Christ, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread underlines the need for practical holiness of life of the individual believer. And yet we shall see it does have a bearing upon God's people as a whole. I suppose we could say that in one sense, the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the most practical of the seven feasts of Jehovah. Now, I want to consider the subject under four headings. First of all, we shall think of the prohibition. They were not allowed, of course, to eat leaven. The prohibition. Secondly, the meaning, or if you like, alliteration, the purport. Thirdly, the provision. And fourthly, the purpose. The prohibition, the purport, the provision, and the purpose. So what about the prohibition? As far as the Feast of Unleavened Bread was concerned, leaven was not to be allowed to intrude into any sphere of life during that 7-day period. I'm sure you appreciate that leaven in Scripture is invariably a symbol of evil. And it represents the subtle working of the principles of the world, corrupting and also inflating. And the outcome, of course, is that man in the flesh is brought into evidence instead of the person of Christ. And this is well illustrated in that parable that we read in Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leaven. So the leaven, hidden secretly, working silently, it served to permeate the whole. So leaven was not allowed to intrude into any sphere of life during that period. First of all, as to the personal life. Did you notice in those verses in Exodus chapter 12, "Whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the 7th day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel." So leaven was not to be eaten, leaven was not to be enjoyed as to the personal life. But then as to the family life, a wider sphere, of course. Leaven was not to be permitted in the house. We read again in Exodus chapter 12, "Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses." And that reminds us, brethren, that we have a responsibility with regard to our families. But then we learn of a wider sphere still, because leaven was not to be permitted in all of their territory. We read in chapter 13 of the book of Exodus, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. The personal life, the family life, and then the wider sphere as well. So that typically leaven must be expelled from, let's be practical, it must be expelled from our business lives, it must be expelled from all other affairs. Brethren, all of our dealings should be honourable, and in the context of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it must be free from the corrupting influence of leaven. You may remember that the Lord Jesus himself spoke to the disciples of the leaven, that is the doctrine of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. In other words, he was speaking about religious, and then on the other hand, intellectual leaven that gives man in the flesh a place instead of giving Christ his rightful place. Remember, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy, in Luke chapter 12. Then again, take heed, beware of the leaven of Herod. If you look at the context, it's the leaven of worldliness. We have to say, brethren, that in former days, we had to go out into the world to get worldly things. But now these things have come into our own homes. Let me remind you that the leaven of worldliness is the desire for what will give present reputation, or perhaps even keep up conformity to this world. Then again, we mustn't forget the carnal leaven in Corinth, and then the legal leaven in Galatia. Both of which, whether it be carnal or whether it be legal, both of which give importance to man. And of course, you will recall that in both cases, whether in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 or in Galatians chapter 5, we read those words, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So quite clearly, leaven was prohibited from every sphere. Now let's think about the meaning, the purport. If 1 Corinthians chapter 5 gives us a positive and clear statement regarding the fulfillment and also the application of the Passover, I repeat those words, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us, then this very chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, gives to us the New Testament application of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Our attention was turned to those words, purge out therefore the old leaven. From that verse, verse 6 of chapter 5, it is not a question of a little leaven might leaven the whole lump, but that it does leaven the whole lump. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have to always interpret scripture in the light of the context. In the light of the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the old leaven would refer to the man that is spoken of at the beginning of the chapter, the man in fornication. But of course, that was linked with the boasting of the Corinthians. In this chapter, I want to make it clear, the assembly, well, of course it was primarily then the assembly at Corinth, but the assembly is viewed as a lump of pure dough. And it's viewed as a lump of pure dough in the eyes of God. And also, if you read carefully, it is regarded as being unleavened. Now, this has reference to their standing. We need to distinguish between our standing and our state. But the fact that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, that relates to their state. Brethren, it's God's desire that our state, our spiritual and moral condition, our state should correspond with our standing. We're living in days when we cannot overemphasize the importance of the fact that the assembly of God's people must be characterized by holiness. Remember that verse that sometimes we have seen at the back of the gospel hall, "Holiness becometh thine house, O Lord." And unjudged sin in the house of God will always, inevitably, mar the fellowship. So sin in the assembly must be judged, and it must be judged according to the righteous ways of God, in order that holiness might again be established. The old leaven, referred to here, represents something that's brought over from the old lump of dough. And that, of course, corresponds with the old man, which we learn is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, Ephesians chapter 4. Whilst the new lump corresponds with the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. The same context in Ephesians chapter 4. So the old leaven, I make application, would refer to habits indulged in before conversion. Now, I'm not asking you to go back to dwell upon things that marked you in your unconverted days, but we must bear in mind that we did have habits before we were converted, and habits that may reassert themselves in moments of unwatchfulness. And the lesson of breaking off old habits and discontinuing old associations is enforced in that passage in Leviticus chapter 18. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. I repeat that. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, shall ye not do. You see, things that were looked upon with favour in Egypt, and certainly are looked upon with favour in the world and are accepted by the world, they have no part in the life of the believer. Now, returning to those verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the passage goes on to say, "Therefore, let us keep the feast." I must emphasize that that has no reference to the Lord's Supper, because the Lord's Supper is not introduced until chapter 11 of the first epistle to the Corinthians. So when Paul says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast," it's what spiritually corresponds to the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it's following the statement, "Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." What are we to understand by the expression, "keep the feast"? Therefore, let us keep the feast. Some would translate it, "keep festival." I should point out that it's the present continuous tense that is used here. So that indicates something that should be going on at all times. Well, of course, we know that the Feast of Unleavened Bread lasted 7 days. In other words, it was a perfect, seven being the number of perfection or completion, a perfect or complete period. So you as a believer are to maintain a course of holiness throughout the whole of your Christian life. So, essentially, we keep the feast from the moment of our conversion until the end of our earthly life. Well, we may not have appreciated that truth the moment we were converted. I've said before, having been saved in a gospel meeting when I was 18 years of age, I did at least know that my sins were forgiven, and I knew that I had a place in heaven. But there were many other things that actually took place at that particular time that I've learned about since being converted. And I didn't appreciate, of course, the truth of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, but essentially we keep the feast from the moment of conversion until the end of our earthly life. But then there are some very serious words, because we go on to read, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. But this corresponds really to our pre-conversion conduct. This word malice is a very comprehensive term. And it really indicates indicates that which is vicious. And wickedness expresses that which is active and injurious. Malice and wickedness. Paul says in that Ephesian epistle, I've already quoted from Ephesians chapter 4, but he says in that context, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And Peter, when he's writing his first epistle, he adds, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Now, if one did not know any better, one would scarcely believe that such words were addressed to Christians, but they are addressed to Christians. We know, however, from experience and from observation, that there is sometimes envy and pride and jealousy and boasting among the people of God. In fact, some who do not profess to be believers at all would blush to say and to do the things that some Christians have said and done. Brethren, I feel sometimes we can be very, very loud in our professions, but very low in our standard of conduct. But we return to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The contrast is this, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. This word sincerity carries with it the idea of things that are unalloyed, things that are pure. And it expresses that moral quality by which all that is said and done is consistent with the convictions that we have. Whilst truth, because it's the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, truth expresses that which is consistent with reality. In those few verses in Leviticus chapter 23, we learn that during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, no servile work was to be done on the first day or on the seventh day of the feast, but that an offering made by fire unto the Lord was to be brought. Now, I believe this is very significant, because if we speak of the need for practical holiness in the life of the believer, it is never to be servile work. It is not a question of what man can do in his own strength, but rather it is the odour of the sweet smell of the sacrifice of Christ that ascends to the throne, but it's conditional on us living by the Spirit. So there we have the meaning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. What about the provision? As far as the children of Israel were concerned, not only was leaven prohibited from every sphere of life during that 7-day period, if you like, that's the negative aspect, but on the positive side, they were to eat unleavened bread. On the 14th day of the month at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1-20th day of the month at even. Now I want to point out that the unleavened bread is Christ. Occupation with him. Meditation upon him. I wonder to what extent we are occupied with Christ. We seem perhaps in these days of rush and hurry to have lost the holy art of meditation. Occupation with him, meditation upon him. Looking, or looking off, if you like, unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. I wonder how much time we do spend considering him. Consider him, says the scripture, that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. You see, we need to be occupied with him. We need to meditate upon him. We need to consider him. Indeed, we need due preparation of heart as we gather to remember him on the first day of the week. But the gathering on a Lord's Day morning is not the only time that we worship. I do trust that even in our private devotions, we offer our worship to him. But we need to be taken up with the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we see in him a different order of manhood. Incidentally, his manhood was not innocent manhood. The manhood of Adam before his fall was innocent manhood, but innocent manhood can sin. The manhood of Christ was not innocent manhood. The manhood of Christ was holy manhood. And we see, therefore, a different order of manhood which had no corrupting or inflating elements of him. And we can study every act of his, we can listen to every word that he spoke, and we find nothing but, to use the language of this passage, sincerity and truth. Now, to be wholly and introspectively engrossed in searching out any evil in our own hearts and lives will soon make us most morbid and depressed. We must feed as well, this is the positive side, we must feed as well upon the unleavened bread. We must feed upon Christ. And as we feed upon him, we are nourished, we are strengthened, and he becomes our life practically, so that we can refuse the old leaven. So that is the provision that is made for us as believers to, as the scripture speaks of, feeding upon Christ. Then fourthly, the purpose. According to the verses in Exodus chapter 12, we learn that the Feast of Unleavened Bread began with an holy convocation, and it also ended with one. And in Exodus chapter 13, we were reminded that in the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. Let's think of that expression, an holy convocation. The idea is something that's called out. Well, you will appreciate that the New Testament counterpart is the local assembly. And in keeping the feast of unleavened bread, we are able to meet our brethren on happy terms. For in so doing, we are not allowing anything that is inconsistent with that fellowship. But it's not only an holy conversation. I pointed out that in Exodus chapter 13, the seventh day shall be a feast to the Lord. And that expression, a feast to the Lord, suggests that we are happy in our relationships with God, and that there's pleasure for Him in our being together. Then we learn from those few verses in Leviticus chapter 23 that on each day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread there was to be an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Now, I didn't read those verses from Numbers chapter 28. There's quite a lengthy section in that chapter. But we know that it consisted of two young bullocks, one ram, and seven lambs of the first year for a burnt offering. And these were made together with other offerings. In those few verses in Leviticus chapter 23, it is not specified in detail. It is simply that there is that which ascends to God as a sweet savour. Well, what are we as the people of God to learn from this? Well, we as the people of God, when we purge out the old leaven and give place to what is of Christ, we acquire the ability to minister to the pleasure and to the delight of God. Now, we, perhaps when we were young believers, we were given the impression that we were saved to serve. Well, we must serve, but primarily we are saved to worship. We must have that as the first place, the prominent place. And if we're not giving God His portion, personally, individually, in our own private devotions, or in the assembly gatherings, then our service will be ineffective. So we're saved, yes, we're saved to serve, that's true, but we're saved to worship. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and Him only shalt thou serve. So worship comes before service. So we acquire the ability to minister to the pleasure and to the delight of God. Now we have considered these four areas: the prohibition, the purport, the meaning, the provision, and the purpose. But I just want to summarize. The basis of Israel's deliverance from Egypt was the Passover lamb. We know, of course, that they were delivered and redeemed by blood and also by power. We learn that as we progress through the chapters. But the effect of this deliverance was seen in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, we know that Egypt is typical of this present evil age. And Paul would remind us in the Galatian epistle, in chapter 1 and verse 4, he would remind us of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, or this present evil age, the course of this world. And therefore, God would have his people separated unto himself, and therefore separated from this world. And once the import of the death of Christ, that's the Passover, once the import of the death of Christ is realized in the individual soul, then the correct foundation is laid for the development of a practical, sanctified life in the believer. Now, to enjoy the truth of positional sanctification, see, there's positional sanctification. We have been sanctified. That's true of all believers. We have been separated unto God and therefore separated from the world. That's positional sanctification. There's also, incidentally, relative sanctification, because Paul says in relation to, he says, in relation to praying and thanking for food. It's sanctified by the word of God in prayer. Well, it doesn't become holy, but it's relative. And then Peter says we were with him in the holy mount. Well, the presence of the Lord didn't change the constitution of the mountain, but it was holy in the sense that he was there. So that's relative sanctification. But we're speaking now about practical sanctification. So to enjoy the truth of positional sanctification is the heritage of every believer. But God also requires his people to be actively engaged in a life of practical sanctification. I trust we've seen that we cannot dissociate the Feast of Unleavened Bread from the Passover. And as we cannot do that, so we find that the Feast of Unleavened Bread cannot be dissociated from the next two feasts, which present to us the resources that are available to faith. And these make it possible for a life of separation from evil. And of course, the key to this is found in the risen man at God's right hand, set forth in the Feast of First Fruits, and also in the Holy Spirit presently indwelling every believer, the Feast of Pentecost. We know, of course, that the church came into being when every believer was baptized into the body of Christ at Pentecost, but also those believers that were gathered on that occasion, each one of them received the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let us remember then the risen man at God's right hand and be thankful that we have the indwelling Spirit. Trust the Lord will bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Now shall we pray?